Since we have come up to Lord's Day 30 in the Catechism, let's turn there now. Lord's Day 30, you'll find that on page 34 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. And there we read, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have full pardon of all our sins by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. And that by the Holy Spirit we are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and wills there to be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the forgiveness of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is still daily offered for them by the priests, and that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, and is therefore to be worshipped in them. And thus the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and passion of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly displeased with themselves for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmity is covered by his passion and death, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God will, with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to the supper who, by their confession in life, show themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly? No, for in this way the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Wherefore the Christian church is in duty bound, according to the ordinance of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they show amendment of life. Let's now turn to 1 Corinthians 11 this morning. 1 Corinthians 11. And our reading will be verses 17 to 32, which we'll consider this morning. Listen now to God's word as it is read. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. That concludes the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over history there have been many disputes, controversies, and much strife over the meaning and practice of the Lord's Supper. If that were not the case, our forms and confessions would not take up as much ink as they do in defining what it is very clearly and accurately. Really, the Bible is very clear in the way it speaks about this sacrament, and yet there has been so much confusion surrounding it. Some have exalted it to a position that it was never meant to occupy and have turned it into an idol. Some completely misunderstand it, and others have misused it. Our text today is about a congregation that was practicing it in a sinful way. They were taking the Lord's Supper, which was not wrong in itself, but showing no love for the brotherhood. The rich were bringing their food with no care for the poor who didn't have any food to bring. And Paul condemned their conduct and wrote to correct it. Now, it's tempting to see this passage as something that is merely negative, merely as correction, and that's it. And that there's no food or comfort for the soul because the apostle here is so pointed in the way that he speaks to the Corinthians. However, we don't intend today to emphasize only the negative side of this text, but to appreciate how wonderful the Lord's Supper really is. Because that's really what Paul is saying anyway, but how wonderful the celebration is and how we must appreciate the fact that we are able to partake in it. This is a celebration of how Jesus established the new covenant by shedding his blood for his people and securing for them the forgiveness of their sins and sanctification in their lives. Congregation, it is his blood, it's his covenant that supports us in this life. Our hope doesn't lie in anything else. It can't lie in ourselves, for we're sinful. It can't lie in our circumstances, because they're always changing. It can't lie in us in one bit. If it did, why would we be here today? Our hope lies in Jesus Christ, and we have this added blessing when we partake of the meal in this way. And so consider then that the Lord's Supper is, or as proclamation, pardon me, remembrance and nourishment. That theme, the Lord's Supper as proclamation, remembrance and nourishment. First, why was the Lord's Supper ordained? Second, who may attend the Lord's Supper? And third, what may communicants expect from the Lord's Supper? So first, why was the Lord's Supper ordained? Well, as you know, this church was badly fractured. There were divisions that centered on personal loyalties to different men, some following Cephas, others Paul, others Apollos. There were lawsuits being filed against one another with regard to business matters. Some of these divisions also had to do with class and wealth. in the congregation. That division between the well-to-do and the poor in the congregation lay at the heart of the abuses that Paul is correcting in this section. Verse 17 says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." What a terrible thing to say about a Christian worship service. The essence of worship is to treasure the beauty and the glory of the Lord. That is why we come together, to magnify the worth of God and His mercies to us. And yet here were people intending to have the Lord's Supper, but they were not actually having it at all. The poor came with their day-old, dry, crusty bread, and some not even have anything to eat at all. The rich came in with wicker baskets full of fine wine and choice food to have a picnic feast. And Paul criticizes them for making a mockery of something that is holy by gorging themselves and becoming drunk, while others were hungry because they were left out. There were factions among them, verse 19 says. The apostle isn't saying there that divisions are a good thing. When he says that, of course it isn't a good thing. But he is acknowledging that these things were the result of God bringing testing to the hearts and the lives of those who were there. And so he's telling them to eat at home if they are hungry. So therefore, it was necessary to remind these Christians what the Lord's Supper is all about. Obviously, their behavior indicated that they had lost touch with the true meaning of the supper and of the true meaning of their Savior. And so from this, we learn that this meal is something that is to happen when we're gathered together with the church, within the congregational life of the church. It's not something that should take place at home, where fathers administer that to their family, a trend that we do see nowadays, or having the Lord's Supper at a Christian concert or whatever, led by Christian singers. It is to take place in the church. This is where it belongs, according to what this passage says. And so if the Lord's Supper is to take place in a time of worship, what is the intent of it? How are we to value it? Well, in verses 23 to 26, we see that there are two main things that are brought out in describing why the Lord's Supper was ordained. In it, we're expressing the value of Christ by remembering and proclaiming. That remembering is described in verses 23 to 25, words that are very familiar to you. Notice the word remembrance twice mentioned there, once in relation to the bread and once in relation to the cup. Paul gives the institution, the words of the institution of the supper, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So we're to eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of Him. In other words, Christ gave this very simple meal to help us keep Him in memory, especially about His blood and His body given in death for us. Children, why would Jesus want to do that? Why would Jesus want us to remember His death? Why not remembering His miracles or the parables, teachings in the Bible, in the Gospels, which we also could very easily forget? Well, He does want us to know the Bible. He wants us to know the Gospels. He wants us to know His miracles. He wants us to know His teaching. He wants us to be familiar with that, but in the Lord's Supper especially, His death was the most important thing in history, event in history. It was precious. It was precious because it affects our lives today. And so it will be precious to our lives today, brothers and sisters, in our worship if our hearts feel and value remembering what Christ has done. And if we have a fearful, if we are rather fearful at the prospect of forgetting Him, we need to be reminded of Him because we can forget His death and what it means. But we're also proclaiming His death. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." If remembering means that we're recalling to our minds what Jesus did by His death, then proclaiming means calling each other to what Christ did by His death. It's like an announcement. And you know how that is. If you have a birth in your family, a new child, if you really value that child, that baby means a lot to you, well, you send an email announcing how important that is to you. Or in the same way, if you value your newly purchased home, something that you're excited about, well, you get on the phone and you tell people about it, all your friends. Well, in the same way, if you value the preciousness of what Jesus has done for you, then you proclaim it by partaking of it. You declare His death by eating and drinking. And all these things may seem like foolishness to the people of the world, but to a Christian, these things are light and health and strength and peace. No wonder a Christian finds the Lord's Supper as a source of blessing. If it really moves us, and if we really delight in it, we will speak of it, we'll declare it. We'll want to remember it, because remembering helps us to proclaim it, since you can't proclaim what you don't remember. And proclaiming it aids us in our remembering. And certainly, that is a blessing that we can have, that we would not forget the preciousness of His death. And so that is why it is ordained. But secondly, who may attend the Lord's Supper? Well, verses 27 and following are the verses that we know. We use that in our preparatory form. Who are to be admitted? Well, when we look at verses 27 and following, we have to remember the context. Paul is not saying in these words that if we're struggling with our sins, we should not partake. That's not what he's saying. We all are weak. We all struggle. We all are imperfect. The idea of self-examination does not lead us to the height of great anxiety as if the Lord's Supper is only for a select few. What is meant by Paul is that you should not come to the table and profane it by your misbehavior. It was how the Corinthians were observing it that led him to say this. Certainly that is what is meant, that we see in verse 29. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The Lord's body there is His body, that which the supper represents. And so in saying this, if we think of the context, he is still correcting their behavior and their abuse of the sacrament because it was an insult to the Lord and it belittles the work of the Savior. But now in the larger context, what is meant by this warning is that you should not suppose that the sacrament will do you any good if you do not sincerely intend to remember it in the way that it was meant to be remembered. Just think of the larger context. You really think that the brother of 1 Corinthians 5 was displeased with himself on account of his sin? Or that the people of 1 Corinthians 10 who partook of the table of demons seek their deliverance and salvation only in Jesus Christ? And did the well-to-do of 1 Corinthians 11, while they left the poor hungry, demonstrate a desire more and more to amend their lives? No, that's not the case. And it was for that reason that there were physical troubles that had come. The entire community was being punished for its sins in order to wean them from their sins. The Lord does that with His children so that they don't live in sins as those who are not saved and who are not objects of His saving favor. That is why we cannot go beyond Scripture in our understanding of who can come and who can't come. In some Presbyterian churches over the centuries, elders used to issue coins or tokens of those deemed worthy to be guests at the Lord's Supper. And we may have run into Christians who felt that they shouldn't take the supper because their lives were not what they knew they ought to be. And so, many have in the past waited for years. In some of the churches, especially if you think of the Scottish Highlands, one could find congregations of hundreds of believing adults, of whom only a few participated in the Lord's Supper. We can't fail to, or we can't fall into the to abuse in understanding of what these words are saying. And that's why the Catechism outlines what those who partake need to have. Who can come? Well, it's those who have faith in the Lord. And that faith is outlined in three ways. As one, an admission of my sins, and therefore an attitude of humility because of those sins. And it's demonstrated further by two, fleeing to Christ as the only way out from under the wrath of God, that otherwise we cannot even come to the Lord. And it's demonstrated also by three, a hearty desire to live more and more in obedience in all circumstances of our lives to the glory of God. Without sorrow for sin in my heart, without fleeing to Christ in the midst of my sins and failures and weaknesses, without a desire in my heart today to obey the Lord more and more, there's no place for that person to come to the table of the Lord. Lord's Day 30 says, hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Sinners living in open sin and determined not to give it up ought never to come to the Lord's table. To do so is an insult to Christ and pours contempt on His gospel. And yet, according to God's word, one comes to the sacrament not because he feels on top of his sins, but because he feels the need for help with one's sins. There's nothing here of a craven fear to approach the table for a reason of sin. We come to the table precisely because we are in need of a Savior who died for our sins. If you haven't read those words yet from J.C. Ryle in the Bulletin, that's exactly what he says. Are we feeling weak, erring, empty, feeble, doubting, wretched, and poor? Do we genuinely repent of our sins? Do we genuinely and sincerely believe in the Lord? Do we genuinely desire to fight against sin? Then you may draw near to the table and take the ordinance for your comfort, because that's what it's there for. And that brings us to the third point. What may communicants expect from the Lord's Supper? In congregation, we can expect nourishing from Christ, from His life. If we come to the table each time with the longing to be fed and to have our hearts nourished, then this occasion will have a very deep and meaningful effect. We're nourished by our faith in Him. And if we want to really exalt Christ in these times, it's when we come with hungry and thirsty souls in order to feed on Him. But you may be wondering, where do we find this idea of nourishment? Is this some mystical leftover Roman Catholic idea that the Reformers never refined in in their times of the Reformation? Should we just be seeing the Lord's Supper as only a memorial feast, nothing more, just a time to remember Christ, and that's it? Where do we see here in the passage that it is nourishment? Is this from God's Word? Well, congregation, we see it in the fact that communion is supper. We're eating and drinking. And what does eating and drinking do? Well, it brings nourishment and sustenance. That's what eating does in our everyday life. And here Jesus is telling us that the bread that we're eating is His body, verse 24 says. And the drinking of the cup of the new covenant is drinking His blood, verse 25. And so as we're doing something physical, physically eating and drinking, that nourishment does not come from the bread and the wine. That's clear from verse 34 of this text. If people are hungry, Paul's saying they should eat at home. Not by gorging themselves when they came together in church for the Lord's Supper. The nourishment comes from spiritually feeding on Christ. Now here's where the catechism comes in, because the Church of Rome, still today, not just back then, but still today, speaks of bread and wine miraculously turning into the literal body and blood of Christ to the hand of a priest, and that this changed food and drink are actually Christ, so that grace comes to the soul, whoever partakes of it. And so in that way, our catechism is not outdated. This is why Lord's Day 30 refers to the papal mass as being idolatry. The view of Rome has not changed. They still believe in the mass, just as they did when the catechism was written. And yet we believe that the bread and the wine are emblems or symbols of the real, literal body of Christ, who is now in heaven at the Father's right hand. And we are really feeding on Him. There's a special bond that is taking place when we are united with Him. Now, it's true that we are nourished every time we read the Bible and meditate on it, and when we hear the preaching of the Word and believe it and follow it, but there is a special nourishing offered when we partake. His body, His blood, and His covenants support us in this life. And that is why it is such a special thing. So in a few minutes, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we may nourish our souls by faith on the spiritual presence of Christ. We will be remembering and proclaiming His death. And by doing that, we're saying that He is precious to us. He shows us all that God promises to be for us in Christ. That He is food for our souls. And with that, we are nourished. And from it, we find strength to live as Christians. Amen.